the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. My name's Alex, and I'm a member here at Belmont. And it's my immense privilege today to lead us through the second talk in our series we started 2 weeks ago in 1 Samuel called God Rules Okay. God rules okay? Is that true for you? What's your attitude to God's rule? In this series, we're considering whose rule do we live under today? Are we living in obedience to God's rule or living for ourselves? What should obedience to King Jesus look like? One 20th century example of someone putting obedience to God's rule above their own glory was the Scottish sprinter, Eric Liddell. Many of you will know the story of Liddell at the 1924 Paris Olympic Games. It was retold in the 1981 Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire. But some of you probably don't know the story, or only know part of Liddell's story. An incredibly gifted athlete, Liddell's best event was the 100-meter sprint. But the Olympic heats took place on a Sunday, and Liddell, a devout Christian, shocked everyone by withdrawing from the event. This caused an uproar, particularly in the British press. Journalists hammered on the door of his student accommodation, calling him a traitor to the nation. But for Liddell, Sunday was the Lord's Day, and there was nothing that could persuade him to run. He said, "It's just my belief. I don't criticize others about it, but I'm not going to run on the Sunday." Obedience to God's rule was more valuable to Liddell than human applause. Liddell switched his focus to the 400 meters, which ran on a weekday. Instead of a straight sprint to the finish line, which he was best at, this event required stamina to maintain pace around a full lap of the track. His best pre-Olympics time of 49.6 seconds was only modest by international standards. Liddell was also drawn in the worst lane for the Olympic final, on the outside where you can't see the other runners. The favourites, the Americans, were in the middle. Before the race, Liddell was handed a folded square of paper by a random team member. He read it, then folded it, and held it in his hand, not letting go as the race was about to start. When the starting gun fired, inspired by what he'd read, Liddell set off incredibly fast. In the outside lane, deprived of a view of the other runners, he flat out sprinted the first 200 metres to be clear of the Americans, passing the halfway mark in 22.2 seconds. He had no option then but to treat the whole race as a sprint. He started to slow in the second half and was challenged all the way down the home straight. He threw his head back in his distinctive, unorthodox running style and crossed the line 5 metres ahead of the chasing pack to claim gold, all the while clutching this piece of paper in his hand. The next day's London Times described it as probably the most dramatic race ever seen on a running track. He broke the Olympic and world records with a time of 47.6 seconds, which would stand as a European record for 12 years. So what was written on that piece of paper? Well, it's a verse from today's passage. The handwritten note said, "In the old book, it says, 'He that honours me, I will honour, wishing you the best of success always.'" Liddell recognised the reference to 1 Samuel 2:30 and was profoundly moved that someone in his team believed in him and the stance he had taken. Liddell said his tactic was, "When the gun goes, go as fast as I can and trust God that I'll have the strength to do the second half." I've got a different verse on my piece of paper. I'll share that with you a bit later. Please keep 1 Samuel 2 open in front of you, where we see the context of that verse that inspired Lidl. Today we're considering family, failure, and succession. We'll break down our study into three areas. They are corrupt leadership, the wickedness of Eli's sons, consecrated obedience, Samuel's service of surrender, and commitment to God's honour, the judgment on Eli's house. So firstly, let's look at corrupt leadership and Eli's wicked sons. Hophni and Phinehas were in line to succeed Eli as high priest, and they already functioned in the priesthood. Their role included overseeing the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle. With these sacrifices, a proportion was given to God, a portion was given to the priests, and a portion was kept by the one who brought the offering. God's portion was always given first. The fat, thought to be the most luxurious, the best part of the animal, that was given to God. The idea was that God should always get the best and get his portion first. The priestly custom at the time was that then the meat would be boiled. They stuck this three-pronged fork into the pot, and whatever the fork brought up, that would be given to the priest. But did you notice what Eli's sons were doing? Verse 15, but even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Eli's sons took the best of the sacrifice, the fat that was meant for God. They took their portion first. It says they wanted the meat raw so they could roast it. This might be the case, or more likely, it was because raw meat was easier to sell, and they sold the meat and pocketed the money. And when people said, please, let the fat be given to God first, then take whatever you want, they threaten people with violence. Hand it over now, or it will be taken by force. This meant people didn't want to go and bring offerings to God because of the priest's greed, their intimidation, and threats of violence. This was a great sin, pushing people away from God. But this wasn't the only sin of Eli's sons. It says in verse 22. Not sure what's happened there. It says in verse 22, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So Hophni and Phinehas were committing sexual sin with the women who came there to worship. This is an ancient version of a modern church leader sex scandal. It's even possible these women were in some way workers at the tabernacle. It says they served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Exodus 38:8 refers to the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. So these may have been women serving in God's house, who end up being sexually exploited. It was bad enough that Eli's sons stole and indulged their own lusts, but as priests, by their corrupt leadership, they also hurt others. They made people hate worshipping God with their offerings through their intimidation, and they abused their power over female worshippers for sex. They made people think worse of God's institutions. They didn't honor God. They didn't serve God. They served themselves. They didn't love God, and they weren't loving to others. Now, you might think, well, this could never be me. I'm not a church leader. I'm not threatening violence to steal from the collection box outside. Well, we may not be church leaders, but many of us will still be involved in some form of spiritual leadership, be it in a small group, in children's work, in your school or university, as a trustee or governor or ministry group leader, even in your family. Many of us are spiritual leaders, and we too can be tempted by lust or greed. We should make sure our heart is in the right place. Make sure love is always at the center of your leadership. Whatever your service, watch your heart so you don't slip into corruption. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Let's now contrast Eli's son's corrupt leadership with Samuel's consecrated obedience. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Even as a child, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Whilst just a boy, Samuel distinguished himself. His service was exceptional enough that he received a linen ephod, a priestly garment, even though he wasn't a priest. It says, verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Eli's sons weren't worthy successors to him as high priest, but God raised up Samuel, who, even as a child, served the Lord better than Eli's adult sons. Samuel was obedient like his mother was. Do you remember Hannah from 2 weeks ago? She was barren and longed for a child and prayed to God that if he blessed her with a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service and leave him with Eli at the tabernacle. It says, verse 19, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Hannah never stopped loving Samuel, and his parents didn't think offering up their son excused them from other offerings. Still, every year they went and offered the annual sacrifice to honor God. It says, Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah, verse 21. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. God gave Hannah much more in return than she gave to God. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Hannah gives Samuel to God and is blessed with 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord in quiet obedience. Samuel's life wasn't loud and flashy. He was maybe doing fairly mundane tasks, but his life was consecrated, dedicated formally to a religious purpose. He was ordained for sacred service, humbly living his life in complete surrender to God's rule. We'll move on now to look at commitment to God's honor and the judgment on Eli's house. It says, verse 22, Eli was very old, but heard what his sons were doing. Verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. Now, considering what they were doing, this rebuke seems pretty soft. Remember, he wasn't just their father, he was the high priest. And they were priests working under him who would succeed him. And he doesn't seem to tell them to stop. He doesn't ban them from the tabernacle until they repent. It even says he honored his sons more than he honored God. Verse 25 is a bit shocking. It says, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. This might seem unfair. If you imagine Eli's sons wanting to repent and God preventing them, But that's not the case. They had no regard for God's rule. They didn't want to repent. And God didn't work repentance in their hearts. When it says it was the Lord's will to put them to death, this simply means God desired justice. He saw corrupt leadership and desired justice, which is something I think we naturally feel. We too feel that desire for justice when we see corrupt leadership, people abusing power to steal, to sexually exploit, who may claim to serve God, but whose greed, intimidation, and violence tarnish God's good name. God is committed to his honor, even if corrupt leaders aren't. And God promises justice. But I do want to cut Eli some slack. I imagine it was hard to balance his double responsibility, both as high priest over the priests in the tabernacle and as father to his two sons. We know Eli wasn't a bad father because he essentially fathered Samuel and he grew up to be a godly man. But there are consequences for Eli because of his failure. Verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age. Well, what's this talking about? Well, Eli's ancestor was Aaron, the first high priest. The high priesthood was a hereditary office, and Eli, descended from Aaron, carried out the duties of God's high priest. He brought sacrifices for atonement and worship on God's altar. He burned incense, smoke ascending to heaven, picturing prayers for the nation. He wore special garments, representing God's majesty, glory, and beauty. And he stewarded the offerings responsibly, making good use of them. God promised that role would stay in Aaron's family forever. This is in the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29, verse 9. As Aaron and his sons are ordained, it says the priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. It says in 1 Samuel, now God promises the high priest will still be a descendant of Aaron, but it won't be a descendant of Eli. Eli's descendants won't reach the old age he did, and they'll end up begging at the tabernacle rather than mishandling the offerings. God hasn't removed the line from Aaron, but he will remove the line from Eli. Did you notice the problem for Eli's sons and for all of us that reject God's rule? Verse 25, if one person sins against another, God or the judges may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? If we sin against another person, then a judge, back then God through his judges, could mediate. But if we sin against God, no human can intercede for us. For Eli's sons, it didn't matter if their father was faithful, if they themselves were faithless and sinned against God. Faith doesn't run in your DNA. It's not inherited by birth. You may not be a believer here today, but you just come to church because your parents do. Each of us needs to personally respond to the call to obey God's rule. This topic is particularly difficult for those of us with children or family members that haven't yet accepted Jesus. But I think Hannah is a great example for us in pouring out her heart's desire to God in prayer. And we'll have a chance to spend some time in prayer later. But for all of us who at one time reject God's rule, there is hope in our passage. Did you notice it? Verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. This promise is fulfilled in part in Samuel, and later again in part in Solomon's day through the high priest Zadok in 1 Kings 2, which references the promise in 1 Samuel 2:35. But this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. 1 John 2 verse 1. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Praise God, you and I have someone who can intercede for us, so we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. In 1 Samuel 2, we see commitment to God's honor and also his promise of redemption, his saving plan. God's judgment on Eli's house is not the end of the story. God's judgment serves his redemptive plan. God refuses to let human failure derail his promises. When a priest fails, God raises up a better one. It's sad when leaders we respect turn out to be corrupt, as it feels like we've seen a lot around the world in recent years. But it's not new. Matthew Henry wrote at the start of the 18th century in his commentary on 1 Samuel, note the wickedness of ministers. Though it destroy themselves, it shall not destroy the ministry. How bad soever the officers are, the office shall continue always to the end of the world. If some betray their trust, yet others shall be raised up that will be true to it. God's work shall never fall to the ground for want of hands to carry it on. Corrupt leadership happens when selfless obedience is replaced by self-interest. What honors God is a life of faithful service, daily wholehearted surrender to God's rule. I'd like to invite the band back now. We're going to sing together in a moment. One faithful servant was Eric Liddell. At the height of his fame in 1925, he left athletics to serve as a missionary in northern China, where he would spend the rest of his life. In 1941, life in China became so dangerous because of Japanese aggression that his pregnant wife Florence and their two daughters fled to safety in Canada. Liddell stayed to support a rural mission serving the poor that was severely short of help. In 1943, the Japanese took over and took him to an internment camp. There, Liddell busied himself by helping the elderly, teaching Bible classes at the camp school, and arranging games. In 1945, his health deteriorated due to an undiagnosed brain tumour, hastened by overwork and malnourishment. At the end of his life, just a few months before the camp was liberated, a student came to him to discuss a book he had written on surrender to God's will. In reference to how he had given his life to God, Liddell's last words were, "It's complete surrender," before he slipped into a coma. His fellow missionary said he had been a man who was surrendering to God all his life through, and I don't believe that it cost him much to say complete surrender, because he knew where he was going. At the end of Chariots of Fire, this is the final text that appears on screen. Eric Liddell, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned. In John 12:26, Jesus says, "My Father will honour the one who serves me." John 12:26, "My Father will honour the one who serves me." This message is for you. Hold on to it this week. Amen.